Well, Revelation chapter 3, and we have three letters left, and today we'll take on the message to the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if you have your Bibles, turn to it, and I will read through verse 4. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the seven-souled spirit of God and the seven stars. Meaning, he has the spirit of God. And who are the seven stars? The angels to the churches, the angels of those churches in these letters. Meaning, the messenger, the pastor, if you will, or the elder. I know all things you do. Now he's writing to the church Jesus' words. And that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Actually, it's more like, wake up! That's kind of the emphasis there. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Sounds like the letter to the church at Ephesus. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. And then, of course, the same benediction that he offers to all of them. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the church or churches. Well, Sardis is an interesting letter. Not very much, but we have a couple of things that we want to look at here. There's actually five imperatives in verse 3 and 4. An imperative is a command, essentially. Things that we must do. Meaning, as a Christian, you'd say, are there things that we have to do? Yes, there are things that we have to do as a Christian. And the reputation that the church had was of being alive, that they were, you know, boisterous and loud, sort of maybe like the church at Corinth, who was very gifted, but inside, they were dead. Everything was a show. They looked good on the outside, but they were dead spiritually inside. Things must have gotten relatively ugly for the church at Sardis, even though they were doing some things right as they were commended for, not all were. And they seem to have this trouble of spiritual deadness. And so I want to talk about this a little bit at length this morning, because there are five things in the passage that I want us to realize, and I bet you didn't know that there was that much contained in just a couple of verses. And so they had not fully fallen into a complete state of spiritual death, but they were well on their way. When I rehashed the passage this last week, I was looking and thinking, as soon as I read that again, I was thinking of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs. You know, you think about what whitewashed tomb means. Whitewash means that it was painted white. A tomb that's painted white. Think of the tomb in the ancient Near East. It would have been a hole dug in the side of a mountain. That would have been the tomb. And it would have been either cut out of limestone or, you know, chopped or hacked or, you know, chiseled out of the rock, if you will. And someone would have went in there and painted the chamber white. And so imagine a dusty, hot, acrid environment of the Middle East at that time, and, you know, kind of thinking about what Jesus' words were to the Pharisees, and you walk into a tomb, you're not thinking anything like life. The only thing you're thinking is someone died. Or is this a chamber that we will one day be lying in, right? But Jesus goes a step further and he tells the religious leaders of the day that you were whitewashed tombs. Meaning inside they were spiritually dead to God. thinking about what that means, spiritually dead to God. It means we can't hear him, or if we are, we're ignoring him. There elsewhere in Scripture says that when we quench, or when we won't listen to God, the Holy Spirit will stop talking. And so can you imagine living your life without God not talking to you? And for Christians that have lived their lives knowing that God has talked to you, and then God's not talking to you, there's a reason why. Yes, our God is merciful, but he demands our attention to spiritual matters. And so he gives this church direction, imperatives, meaning these are things that Christians do. These are things that you should do if you find yourself in a scenario like this. Now, he doesn't say whitewashed tombs here. In fact, he goes one step further and said, forget whitewashed tombs, you're dead. Think of that. Think of the indictment. What if Jesus came down and spoke to you and brought you out in the hallway and said, I don't know what your problem is, but you're dead. Wake up, is his words. Now, you know, that's when they, you know, back in the first century there, they would say that a person died, they fell asleep. They died, they fell asleep. Notice the contrast that Jesus is saying, wake up. Wake up from the dead. What did he tell Lazarus? Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. And then he really indicts him and says, I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. There were some in the church that had basically slidden into partnership with the pagan culture. For all intents and purposes, you couldn't distinguish the Christian from the person, the pagan, or the heathen, however you want to call it. You know, heathen is from 50s and 1800s. Today we'd say pagan maybe, or sinner. But sinner doesn't really fit, because we're all sinners, aren't we? Saved by God's grace. So we'd say the unbelieving. Maybe that's the kindest way to say someone's not a believer. The unbelieving. Those that refuse to accept Christ either willfully or out of ignorance. And so it got to be the point that the church at Sardis was only a church in name. Think of that. They were only a church in name. Now look around the culture today. Look around this city and see the churches that are out there. I wonder if they are churches in name only. Now, the other thing is, I know that's a bit of an indictment of the church, but let's back off a little bit. I know that there are some, well, you brought it up. There's a church in Duluth. Addie invited us up to Duluth for Veterans Day. And me and Darcy. And we went up there and enjoyed 24 hours with her and bought her out to eat and bought her a bunch of fancy things for Veterans Day for me, right? But, so I got to buy Addie some presents, and that was fun. But we drove by this church, and they had it proudly displayed on their name. Universalist Unitarianism. They were Universalist Unitarians. Think about what that means. Think about what Universalist means. That means the whole universe. And a Unitarian means that we are all under God in that religious way, that all paths lead to the same God. Universal Unitarian. And I thought to myself, if you believe everything, in essence, you believe nothing. Christians and Christian belief is very specific. It is exclusive. You have to profess faith in Christ. That's the only way in. You have to rely upon Jesus' work for salvation. It is exclusive. And we should not, as Christians, apologize for that. But we also are universalist in the sense, not religiously, but in the sense that we wish that all would be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 10 and 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we believe, we want all of humanity to engage in this notion of salvation. The door is open for everyone to be saved. But not all paths lead to the same God. They simply do not. And when you examine, and Darcy and I were talking about this on the way back, if you don't know the Word of God, and you don't love the Lord enough to know his word, you are going to be easily deceived when it's time. Because there are a whole lot of things that sound religious. There's a whole lot of things that look religious. The devil can say things that are just almost exactly as our Lord said. And if you aren't able to discern the difference, you are in big, big trouble. Then we started thinking about it with ourselves, saying, if the Lord Jesus came and it was the devil and the Lord standing right before us and they looked exactly the same, could you tell? And then we were joking about, well, you know, that's kind of hard. And, you know, saying, well, you know, it's kind of fearful. And then we started laughing about, well, the second coming, when is that? Not dates, but, you know, sort of, kind of. When? Is it in our lifetime? Not. We were talking about Grandpa Delroy, and he always had the faith that believed that the return was imminent and that Jesus would come before his life ended. But all of us share that. We all share that belief. We believe that the Lord's coming is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment, at any time. And we were talking about him, and then he went on to be with the Lord, and we're here, left to tarry on, and that's all fine. And we were laughing about, you know, all these predictions being made, and I thought to myself, if someone claims to be the coming Christ, before I jump into the pool, you and me are going to have a conversation. You know, if some person came and said, I'm the Christ, I would say, okay, let's have a cup of coffee. Because I believe that if I had a conversation with this person for 2 or 3 minutes, I would know who you are, because I know the Lord. My fear of the future has nothing to do with faith. If there was this reverence, this godliness within us that causes us to think about the day when we go to be with him in glory, I don't worry about knowing God. I know the Lord. I want the Lord to know me. I want the Lord to know me. That I've had conversations with him. That I have read his word. That I know who he is, front and back. And if there was a counterfeit, I'd be able to sniff him out. Because I don't want to stand before the Lord in that day and say, away from me, wicked person, I never knew you. I want to be known by God when I stand before him. I want to say, hey, it's about time, buddy, come on in. Look at this. And then we're like card line. We kind of walk. And we get over it over time, right? Because we're terrified. And then we were thinking, and by the way, most of this is conjecture, isn't it? We were thinking, you know, about the loved ones that have gone before us, my mother, Darcy's mom, or Darcy's dad, and all the other relatives, granddads and moms and so on, and all throughout time. And we had a thought that I'm going to share with you, but it's not doctrine. It's not in the Bible. But I wonder if all of our family members that are in glory, that knew the Lord, that maybe on a calendar they have a date. And maybe in heaven, when they think about, they know about what's going on down here. They know us, they can see us, but up there there's no pain. It's perfection. And all they're doing is sitting in the morning having a cup of coffee, looking at the calendar. Boy, it's going to be the next day, and here they come. Because maybe the Lord told them that since the days are already numbered, he knows the day, doesn't he? And maybe they got on their calendar, my brother's in heaven saying, Vince, your days are numbered, and I know what they are, and he's got it marked on the calendar that day, and he's just waiting to throw a party. And Jesus, we have that wedding bridge of the Lamb, right? We have that feast, the wedding feast at that time, in that time. But maybe our loved ones are waiting on us, but there's no pain about it. It's not necessarily, they sort of miss us, but in a perfect way. In a way the Lord is in his perfect character. And maybe they've been given that same spirit, obviously have, right? And so they think about the past, and they know about the future, because there is going to be a new earth. We know that, the Bible says. New heaven, new earth. So this earth is new. I don't know that it's going to go boom and explode, and another big bang, and bang, there's another earth. No, the Bible says this current place is going to be wiped out by fire, but it'll be restored in the millennium. And so I wonder if we know. Of course, I'm conjecturing about all this. This isn't in the Bible. But I want to illustrate for you how to get back to the Lord. When you're down and out and you're sad, think on things like this. Obviously, we think about what the Word says and we stand firm on the promises of God, yes. And we hinge on every verse of the Bible, yes. But there's room for us to speculate and conjecture in a right way about the mercy and the love of our Lord. We don't understand it fully, and that's okay. There is some mystery, and that mystery is just fine. And I think that in so saying these things, the person who is spiritually dead inside may be able to be jump-started back to life. Sometimes some of you, I just want to walk up and I want to get like a battery pack and then hook up the clamps to your earlobes and just kind of give you a little shot. Come on. Wake up. We don't have much time. And so Christ is the one who supplies the Christian with the power to demand what he's asking for. Think of how violent and vicious God would be if he required us to do something and knowing that we can't do it. Well, he kind of did do that, didn't he? That's why he sent Jesus. He knew that we couldn't save ourselves. He knew that we would never measure up to the standards the Scripture set. He knew that we couldn't do it. So he did two things. He sent his only son. And instead of having the Holy Spirit in a temple, in a building, and an altar, he put the Holy Spirit in the new temple. You. And so now God's Spirit resides in you. And the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that can help you live a life that God expects. One, specifically in context, Revelation chapter 3, is a life that is not spiritually dead. And so the five imperatives, I know we haven't even got started and I'm out of time. Oh, them devil clocks, you know. So the first imperative there is found in verse 3. It says, I know all the things you do, and our verse 2, and that you are a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! So this imperative is to be watchful, as the original language is watchful, but it's easily translated to wake up, be watchful. Reminds me of the bridesmaids waiting for Jesus with the lamps, remember? To be watchful and waiting and expecting Jesus to come. Don't let your lamp burn out is the metaphor and the imagery that Jesus used back in the Gospels in Matthew. And it's the same imagery here. Wake up! Now it's not tied into the bridesmaids, but it's just, you know, or the ones waiting or looking for a groom. So, I did a little background history on the Acropolis in Sardis. Most of these major cities in Asia Minor had an Acropolis. An Acropolis is like City Hall. Think of it like that. But it's also not just City Hall. It's a place where they had these pagan feasts and parties and all the things and the licentiousness that's associated with it. And the Acropolis is a place where they had debates and people would share ideas, and there would be mentoring going on with the Stoics. And all this was the place for public debate. Two times in the history of Sardis, up until the first century, it was already overthrown by an enemy. And you know what the reason why they were overthrown? Now remember, this was a satellite of the Roman Empire. If you attack Sardis, you're attacking Rome. Two times they were overwhelmed for one reason and one reason only. It was a lack of diligence. Oh my gosh. It occurred to me. This letter tells us a lot. And this first imperative is huge. Due to a lack of diligence, meaning not reading our Bibles, not praying for one another, not going out in spiritual battle. Handing out Bibles, for instance, or talking to people about God's word, or talking to people getting saved. These are the battlegrounds. And when we lack of diligence, what happens to you? You become dead spiritually, because those things that God wants to use you to do, we're not able to because we're not even paying attention. We're not even on the same page. And so to consider oneself ready to go and not remain alert is to court disaster, obviously. Think of the Titanic. Remember the headlines from 1912, the unsinkable ship. That's what it said. One time I preached a sermon on the Titanic, and there were five or six mistakes that were made all leading up to the disaster. And here's the worst part. I'm not going to get into the story. Maybe I'll reflect back and pull that up and re-preach it and change it, because of course I can't preach what I preached 2 weeks ago. I don't even remember what I said, first of all, and second of all, I've grown and I probably wouldn't agree with what I said in some cases, because I've grown. Well, not true necessarily, but as far as agreeing. But yeah, we change over time, don't we? And we grow and we learn more. But one of the things is that with the Titanic, every one of the issues, every one of the errors was 100% easily worked out. For instance, they only had white flares. The Carpathia was less than 150 miles away and could have responded, and they even saw the flares, the distress signal, but it wasn't a red flare. White flares mean anything. It could mean a 4th of July celebration. It could mean a party. It could mean someone getting a little too much to drink and blow off a flare. And people hooting and hollering, hee-haw! Psh, psh. It could mean any of that. But it certainly did not mean distress. And if the Carpathia would have seen the red flare, they could have saved more than 1,800 people. Lack of diligence. And so I don't want you to come to your faith with a lack of diligence. You have to read your Bible. You have to pray with others. You have to share with them the love of God. You have to love each other as God loves you. We take care of the needy. We minister to those that have needs. Those are all imperatives that we should be doing actively all the time, every day. Now, I don't want to beat you up for not reading your Bibles, but I want to say, come on, come on. You say, I go to the Bible, I don't get anything out of it. That's because you ain't reading it long enough. You need to read and keep reading until you get your mind out all that nonsense and jibber jabber in the world. Hoppa ba ba ba, I don't know what I'm gonna get my next food. I don't want to pay the bills. I don't want to work anymore. I hate my boss. I can't stand it. I'm even in a bad relationship, but I can't forgive my brother. But I'm gonna come to you and read your word and be a great servant of Christ. Are you? Are you? I don't read my Bible. How do you know the word of God? When you see deception, how are you going to know? Well, the word's written in our heart. Yes, it is, but we can be easily deceived. And what does it say in the scripture? That if the righteous are scarcely saved, if the righteous, the ones that have earned by what? Faith, salvation. They've earned the free gift by what? Receiving it. Earns the bad word, but they receive salvation. They got saved because of their faith in Christ. They have earned a wage, as Paul said it in that way. And then not be diligent to read your Bible. How would you know the right thing to do? When all the world and all of its ways and devices throw all these other options at you, how will you really know what is good and right and moral? So let's not fall into a lack of diligence, a lack of reading our Bibles and praying. And the other thing is the sensitivity to the Spirit. I think that goes along with this notion of lack of diligence. It really does. Some people are very in tune with the Holy Spirit's prompting. But we also know that our own sin and our own self, it can cause the Holy Spirit to not talk to us. Our own attitudes can cause the Holy Spirit to sit back kind of probably like this. Throwing a temper tantrum, huh? Okay. Well, you need to do this. I won't hear you! How many times have we said that? We know the Spirit's talking, but we're not, blah, 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 blah. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to change. I don't like change. Blah, blah, blah. You know, that's how we are sometimes with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And I have to say something, and I don't mean to be judgmental or harsh, but there are some of you who've never even heard the Holy Spirit before. Strengthen what remains. We're going to end here in a second, and we'll pick up next week, as I got too much to go through here. So Christ said here, and he says, strengthen what remains in verse 3. Wake up, the second imperative, strengthen what little remains. Meaning they weren't completely dead. It's not over yet. But they seem to have lacked the appropriate motivation. And then combined with the spiritual orientation, without which all activity outside of that is morally impotent, meaning we have no power. And if we don't have the Word of God to guide us in our orientation in righteousness, how will we know what is true and what is good and what is moral? How will we know if we're not informed by Scripture? We don't let the culture inform us. We don't even let our own families inform us. We have the Word of God that informs us. And we all accept Scripture as the final authority for faith and practice. And there was this unbelievably ungodly person that we were looking at on Facebook. And just shorthand, short version, you know, there's plenty of pagans all over, right? On all the social media stuff. But ultimately, there was an individual. If I took the five Christian, are you pointing at Michelle? Is that the one? Okay, Michelle, we need to come up here and cast that devil out of you. No, Well, they put on Facebook, not Michelle, but this unbelievably ungodly person, if you took, like, just, I'm just going to throw it out because I want to get in the weeds on this a little. I don't want to get into that as much. But if you took the five essential Christian doctrines, like deity of Christ, Father, creation, you know, Father God, you know, virgin birth, the big guns theologically, the big main things that distinguish us as Christians. This individual who claimed to be a pastor absolutely disagreed with all of those and a bunch more. This person was saying the absolute opposite of what the Word of God says, literally. And the title said, this is a person that is apparently in a church. Apparently in a church. And every position was the opposite position of the Christian worldview. And in the title, they even put the name false prophet. I guess so. At least you have the temerity to admit it. But every view was the absolute opposite of Christian worldview. And so I'm illustrating this slide for you. Because if the Bible doesn't inform us, we have no grounds for saying what we're saying at all. What gives us a moral edge? What gives us moral superiority over an atheist? You say, well, there is a difference, Vince, between right and wrong. No, there's not. You know that postmodern culture doesn't consider right or wrong to be the question. The only question that matters is what makes me feel good. Nothing else. If I have pain, if I have suffering, that's not the will of God. If I have setbacks and I get fired and I lose my money and I go bankrupt, these are all things that aren't of God. You know, yes, they are. You reap what you sow. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that you reap what you sow. And there's a second half of the law, the harvest, that says the way that you measure to others will be measured to you. Which means, essentially, that if you are cheap, then God's going to be cheap with you. If you're chintzy, God's going to be chintzy with you. And if you're lazy, then God's going to be lazy in answering your prayers. And if you don't do your part, fortunately, God still does his part. Because he's a faithful God. But we also know Scripture says in Romans 2 and 4 that if it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, not judgment. And Christians, I think, understand that. How do you explain a concept like that to a pagan? You have to know the Word of God. You have to have a spiritual orientation. It's not that we're looking at others trying to have a moral superiority. No. Not at all. But in these days, in these difficult times, in these challenging times, how do we know the difference between right and wrong? And more than that, how do we know when it's good versus evil? How do we know when something is not only good, but right? And I've said to us numerous occasions, haven't I? I said, our objective as Christians, in part, there's a bunch of objectives, but one of our objectives is to be right, righteous. Not right meaning smarty pants. I mean righteous, that we know the truth, and then that we live it. We act according to how we believe. Apparently, the church of Sardis was not doing that. And so Jesus tells them to strengthen what remains. Well, how do we strengthen what remains? They lack the appropriate motivation number one. And number two, spiritual orientation, meaning there was no guide. The Bible is our guide. It's our compass. It teaches us how to act right. It teaches us how to think right. And what's the proper motivation? Well, the proper motivation, I believe, is that people are dying and going to hell. And we can prevent that if we'll just open our mouths and share the gospel. And we can have it in power because we know it's good. We don't have to let the culture or anyone out in the world define and redefine what good is. And the world is really good at that, aren't they? They try to redefine what good is. They try to reset the parameters. They try to make definitions that aren't classical definitions. And they put the whole society in an uproar because of these definitions. And you, as a walker-by, a passer-by, have no power morally at all. Because you really don't know the difference between right and wrong, truly. Well, that's what was happening at the church in Sardis, amongst other things. But we're out of time. Worship team, would you come? We'll pick up next week.